It's Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 20. They went across the lake to the region of Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by a legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind. They were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. Amen.
Good morning. Let's just pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for those youngsters who have just gone out, Lord. We pray for them. We pray, Lord, for those who teach them. We pray, Lord, that you would sow seeds of salvation that one day will germinate and blossom into lives for you. And our Father, we pray for us in here. We pray, Lord, that you would feed those who are in your kingdom. And our Father, we pray that if there is anyone in this room who is not in your kingdom, Lord, we pray that you would change that. We pray, Lord, that you would do it in your own time, but we pray, Lord, that that might be even today. And our Father, we pray that everything that we do today would be to your honour and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Excuse me. Okay, Matthew 8 then. Let's just read what Matthew has got to say. We've already heard what Mark had to say about this, how he recorded it, but this is what Matthew says. He's a bit more brief, as you will see. So from verse 28, Matthew says this. When he arrived, he's talking about Jesus, of course, when he arrived at the other side, in the region of the Gadarenes, that's the other side of the lake, the Sea of Galilee, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" Some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. The demons begged Jesus, "If you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs." He said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. Those tending the pigs ran off, went into the town and reported all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. Other than the occasion when Jesus was tempted by the devil himself, there are about 10 other instances recorded in the Gospels when he interacted directly with demons. And out of all of those, I think this is by quite a long way the most dramatic out of all of them. And Matthew is not the only one who has recorded these events, as we have seen. Both Mark and Luke have also done so, Mark's being the one that Sally read for us earlier. They have recorded some details, have Mark and Luke, that Matthew has omitted, so we will be referring to those accounts as well. Matthew tells us there were two men. Mark and Luke refer to only one of those two in their accounts. I think it's a safe to assume that most, if not all, that happened to the one man in Mark and Luke happened to both of those that Matthew writes about. Now, there has been, in evangelical circles, in evangelical churches, some loose teaching, shall we say, about angels and demons, and quite often virtually no teaching at all, in actual fact. One reason for that is probably because the Bible doesn't answer all the questions that we might have about angels and demons. But we can rest assured in the fact that God has written in his word all that we need to know about them. That's a certainty. Now, we're not going to do an in-depth study on demons today, but there are a few basics that are helpful for us to know, and that'll help us to understand something from this story. So as we go through, there'll be things that we'll talk about demons generally. Now, angels are immortal spiritual beings, and they were created by God, just like we were created by God. They have no physical bodies like human beings do, although they do take on the appearance of having bodies on occasions. Now, at some point in time, before mankind fell, before Adam and Eve fell, the angels fell into sin. And they were led by their head angel, who was Lucifer, or the devil, or Satan, as we call him. And those fallen angels who followed him are the demons, or as the Bible sometimes calls them, unclean spirits or evil spirits. And they're the spirits that we're talking about in this passage that Matthew writes down. When those angels, fallen angels, rebelled and fell, God threw the devil and his fallen angels out of his presence, out of heaven and to the earth. And it's some of these evil spirits or these demons that Jesus comes across here by the Sea of Galilee. Now, so far in his gospel, Matthew has been showing us how Jesus has been demonstrating his authority. Remember how in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew's gospel, Jesus spoke with great authority. And the people could see that. They realized that he was doing that. They could see that he spoke with much more authority than their religious leaders did, the scribes and the Pharisees, much more than they ever seemed to do. But Jesus knew that his claim of authority was going to be challenged sooner or later, and it was sooner, it was going to be challenged by all sorts of people. So he embarks on a ministry of miracles to validate the authority that he claims to have and the authority that he speaks with. He heals masses of people, regardless of their background, their race, or their gender, or their social status. And he heals them of all manner of different diseases physically. But he not only does he demonstrate his authority over disease in that way, he does it over nature. He goes out on the boat, on the lake, to get from one side to the other, and he calms a raging storm, and he demonstrates his authority over the wind and the waves, the elements of nature itself. He does that. But he has more authority to display. He's about to display openly his authority over the fallen spirit world, over the devil and his demons who roam the earth. He's already endured a time of temptation from the devil himself, this one top demon in the wilderness, and he's been victorious over him. But what was about to happen was to be a public display, a very public display of this authority that Jesus had over the fallen spirit world. It wasn't a private event, this was a very public in-your-face event. So let's set the scene. Jesus, together with his disciples, they've left Capernaum on the northwestern side of the lake in the boat, and their destination was the east shores of the lake, and that is where they arrive. It happens. Verse 28 says this of Matthew 8. It says, when he arrived on the other side in the region of the Gadarenes. So that's where they are now. They've arrived at the place where they intended to arrive. Now, as I've said before, Matthew doesn't write chronologically much of the time. That is, in the order in which events happened. But on this occasion, he does. Jesus commanded that they were going to the other side of the lake, back in verse 18 of this chapter. The storm was not going to stop that from happening, and neither was anything else. So that happens. That's where they are. They arrive in their intended destination, and some people come to meet them. And it's not the town hall welcoming committee. It's someone else. Verse 28 says this, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. Now, before we get into this, let me paint a picture of what much of the world considers the status of God, actually, and the angels, and the devil, and the demons as well. This is what the world often considers what these things are. On the positive side, the good side, we might say, we have God in his heaven with his angels. He owns heaven. He controls heaven, it is his domain, and everything is good. That's on the one side. On the negative side, the bad side, the evil side, we could say we have Satan, the devil, and his hell with his angels, the fallen angels, the demons. He owns hell, he controls hell, that is his domain, and everything there is evil. That is the picture that much of the world has of the status of the spiritual domain. And they also have this view that there is this continuous struggle between God, who is good, on one side, and the devil, who is evil, on the other. That's a fairly common perception of how things stand in the spirit world. Well, the first part of that, the good part of that, you could say, is pretty much right, we could say. But the second is way off reality. It is vital that we remember that many of the attributes of God are unique to Him. Let me give you a few examples. First of all, God is almighty. He is sovereign. Satan is not. Yes, Satan and his demons are very powerful. We'll see more of this later. He's very powerful compared to us, certainly, and we need to be aware of that, and we shall dig into that a little bit more later. But their power compared to that of Almighty God is as nothing. It is tiny. It is almost insignificant, because God is almighty. They are not almighty. Yes, the demons have a certain amount of freedom, but it is only the freedom that God has allowed them to have. 1 Peter 5:8 says this, "Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour." That's a good thing for us to, a good way for us to view it from our point of view. Satan is very powerful and destructive, but his activities are limited by God. He is like a roaring lion, but it is as if he were on a leash that restricts him, and God is the one holding that leash. He is the one who's letting out that leash as far as he wants to. The devil is totally subservient to that will of God. Remember Job? Remember all those terrible things that the devil did to Job himself eventually, but in the life of Job? Satan could only do those things to Job because God allowed him to. In fact, turn to Job. Turn to Job chapter 1, and you'll see what I'm talking about. This is pretty familiar to you, I'm sure. Job 1, have a look at what it says at verse 9. This is Satan speaking to God. He says this, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Job replied, "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? Have you have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land? But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Notice how Satan was not able to do anything to affect Job's life unless God allowed him to do that. And as the story goes on, God lets out the leash a little bit more at a time. And things get a little bit harder, a lot harder, for Job. Another example is Simon Peter. In Luke 22:31, we read this. "Simon, Simon," this is Jesus talking to Peter, and he says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat." Notice that Satan has to ask to do that. "But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail." Again, Satan could only do what God allowed him to do. Simon was going to need strong faith to resist. And to start with, he did fail, but it was only temporary. As time went on, he became a man of great faith as he went on. So God is almighty. God is sovereign, but Satan is not. That's the first thing to remember about the attributes of God compared to those of Satan. Secondly, God is omniscient. What does that mean? It means he's all-knowing. God is all-knowing. Satan is not. God knows everything about us, past, present, and future. He knows our thoughts. He knows the motives behind the things that we do and the things that we say. Nothing is hidden from God. None of that is true of the devil or his demons. Demons cannot read our thoughts, and they cannot see directly into our hearts. They can't do that. But demons are highly intelligent, and they are very observant. And they've been around since the beginning. So they've had a long time to learn their evil craft. They may not be able to see our thoughts or our motives, but they are great detectives. And by watching what we do and when we do it, and by listening to what we say and when we say it, they can often work out what we are thinking and what our motives are. So we need to be careful. Thirdly, another long word, God is omnipresent. That means he's everywhere, all the time. Satan is not. He's only in one place at any one time. But there are thousands upon thousands of demons in this world, spirits. There were thousands in the men in our story alone. And they are all united in two things. They hate God and they hate mankind because we are made in the image of God. They may not be everywhere all of the time, but they are around, and we need to remember that. Bear those three things in mind then, as this story unfolds. God is almighty, he is omniscient, and he is omnipresent, whereas the devil and his demons are not. Very important to have that in your mind. So these two madmen have come to meet Jesus and his disciples as they get off the boat. Mark says this about one of the men. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. Luke says this about him. He said, for a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. The first thing to learn from this story is that demons, as we've said previously, are a powerful enemy and can be incredibly destructive. They can do horrendous things to people. Now, the term demon-possessed is probably overused to describe people who are influenced by demons. Remember, demons cannot read a person's thoughts or their motives, but their activity can be so intense around a person and in their lives that for all intents and purposes they are in virtual control of the person they are influencing. Certainly on this occasion in Scripture, the translation demon-possessed is appropriate. Such is the effect and the control that the demons, and there are thousands of them, have over these poor men. Just consider the effects that these demons are having on them. They have become so violent that the area is off limits to other people. You just can't go there. It's an out-of-bounds place for normal people. At some stage, they manage to chain them. Perhaps they managed to knock them unconscious or something like that. I don't know. But even then, the men were able to break the chains on their arms and the irons on their feet. One characteristic about people who are heavily influenced by demons can be that they appear to have superhuman strength. There are accounts today where that has been the case. Now, I don't know whether that direct strength is from the evil spirits themselves, or if it's just that the normal physical restrictions of pain and the pain threshold that we have are eliminated or elevated. In Mark's account, the man in his account was cutting himself with stones, so the normal pain barrier may well have been removed somehow by the demons. Either way, it's a terrifying scene that we see here. There is danger to these poor men themselves, and there is danger to others who happen to be passing by the area. It's a terrible thing. Another disturbing characteristics of their lives is where they live. I don't know about you, but I don't much like walking through a graveyard at night. I don't like that very much. But these men, they lived in and around the tombs and the graves all the time. That's where they lived. And to the Jewish leaders, or Jewish readers rather, that Matthew is writing to, that was a particularly unpleasant thing. Dead bodies were really horrible to them. And yet these men are living amongst them in the tombs and the graves. And there's another one here. There's one here for the naturists. I hope there's none here, but it's significant that the only people in Scripture after the fall who wander around in public without any clothes on are those intensely influenced by demons. I think that's pretty significant. When Adam and Eve did fall, the first thing they became aware of was the shame of their nakedness. So what did they do? They got dressed. And to top it all, Mark tells us that there was this crying out going on. Not just occasionally, he said it went on day and night. This continuous, probably blood-curdling screaming going on from these two men. These men were in a pitiful state. And all this should be a warning to us to never have anything to do with evil spirits or black magic or witchcraft or sorcery or Ouija boards or seances or anything to do with the occult at all. It is all very dangerous and potentially very harmful to us. So that should be avoided. Now, this level of intense demonic activity, this influence and control, is probably a lot more common in other parts of the world than in our culture and in our place. Here in our time and in our culture, Satan and his demons normally do their work much more subtly. They like to keep themselves below the radar. They can do far more damage to more people over a longer period of time by keeping a low profile. In fact, in a survey a few years ago, 60% of people in this country said that they didn't even believe that demons existed. And that's exactly the way the devil likes it. That way he can go about his destructive work unnoticed. And that's what he does. But whether their activity is high profile or low profile, demons are powerful and their intentions are entirely dishonorable. And we need to be on our guard against them. Secondly, demons know the truth better than we do. They hate it, but they know it. Verse 29 of Matthew 8 says this. These are the demons speaking through the men to Jesus. "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" Mark writes it this way. He says, "When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, 'What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me.' For Jesus had said to him, 'Come out of this man, you evil spirit.'" It's interesting that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record the calming of the storm and then this encounter with the demons in the order in which they happened. Remember, on the lake, Jesus was training his disciples for the ministries they were going to be involved in. He was trying to teach them that they needed strong faith. But for them to have faith in him, it was vital that they knew who he was. But once he had calmed the storm, they were still asking the question. In verse 27 of Matthew 8, they said this, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." Or in Mark's account, they simply say, "Who is this?" when he's calmed the storm. There's no question in the minds of these demons as to who he is. They knew they were talking to their Creator. They had been in heaven with him until God threw them out of heaven, along with Satan. They knew this carpenter, this builder from Nazareth, was the creator of the universe. And they fall on their knees in fear before him. And they say, "What do you want with us, Son of God?" It's interesting. During the course of Jesus' ministry, the disciples doubt who he is. The Jews doubt who he is. The Romans doubt who he is. Just about everyone who was within the reach of redemption doubted who he was. And today, people doubt who he is. Yet the demons, who are beyond redemption, they have no doubts at all. They know who he is. They also know their eschatology. They know what is going to happen to them at the end of time. Matthew 25, 41 says this, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" I think they are in a panic, these demons. They are confused. They know they are going to be thrown into hell at the end of time. So what is Jesus doing there now? They are afraid that he is going to send them there early. It's a remarkable scene. These normally aggressive, violent, naked, screaming madmen are now on their knees pleading with Jesus. Notice another thing in verse 29. "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" As I said earlier, a lot of people think that hell is the domain of Satan and his demons, that they are the ones torturing lost souls, that they are in charge in hell. Make no mistake about it, God is in charge in hell, and he always will be. He is the judge, he is the jailer, he is the torturer, and he is the tormentor. Satan and his demons, along with unrepentant souls, are the inmates. They are the tortured and the tormented prisoners in that hellish prison. That's why the demons say to Jesus, "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" They know who he is and that he will be their judge and their jailer. Then thirdly, we have this bizarre scene of the pigs and two very different reactions to it. One is wonderful, the other is utterly tragic. Verse 30 of Matthew 8. "Some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. The demons begged Jesus, 'If you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs.' He said to them, 'Go.' So they came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. Those tending the pigs ran off, went to into the town and reported all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region." All the way through his ministry, Jesus has displayed great compassion for those who were suffering. The demons knew he was going to order them out and leave those men in peace. So they ask Jesus, in fact, they plead with him to allow them to go into these pigs. And it's a huge herd, thousands of pigs for thousands of demons. Mark records it like this. He said, "And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, 'Send us amongst the pigs. Allow us to go into them.' He gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out of them and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned." Now, I don't know if demons can normally take up residence in an animal or not. Scripture doesn't tell us anything about that. I would say that it would be a wholly unproductive place for them to be. Pigs have no soul to trouble. They have no mind to disturb or to mislead. They have no consciousness. They can't be tempted to break any law because they are under no law. But Jesus gives them permission anyway. And they go and they cause the pigs to drown themselves. Now, we can't be sure why that happened. But let me make a suggestion to you. I think that once they are there, they realize that what an ineffective place to be is a herd of pigs. Remember, these evil, fallen, rebellious spirits have a nature to be violent and destructive. That's what they're about. And that is exactly what they have been in these men for a long time. Luke tells us that that's been happening for a long time, probably years, I would guess. Perhaps they realize then that they are going to be ineffective in their new hosts. And their natural reaction is to just destroy them in the lake. Now, some people have said that it was wrong of Jesus to allow such a great financial loss to happen. They said that's wrong, isn't it? Well, my answer to that is that it was the demons who asked to go into the pigs, and it was the demons who destroyed them out of just simple sinful rage. They didn't have to do that. They could have gone out of the area, but they didn't. It's a dramatic scene. 2,000 pigs is a lot of pigs running down a hill into a lake and drowning. It must have been an incredible sight to see. The first result of the demons leaving those two men was wonderful. Mark records it like this. He said, when they came to Jesus, they saw, these are the people coming from the town. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind. If the scene of the madmen with the demons and then the pigs was dramatic because of its violence, what follows is dramatic because of its calmness. It's a bit like what had just happened in the night on the lake, a violent storm suddenly turning into a peaceful calm. That is a wonderful picture of a saved person. One moment, a prisoner of Satan with no way of escape. The next moment, freedom, liberty, and as the Apostle Paul puts it, peace beyond understanding. For those of us who are believers here, that is our story, isn't it? We may not have been as troubled by demons as these men were, but before we put our faith in Christ, we were just as much a prisoner of Satan as they were. But now we are free. We are free from the grip of sin. We are no longer slaves of sin, we serve Christ. It doesn't mean that we're never going to have any troubles again. This man or men were certainly going to. Mark tells us that one of them at least went on to be a missionary throughout the area east of the Jordan. Show me a missionary who had an easy life. There weren't many, but he had peace, or they had peace. They would never again be a slave to sin. The second effect of these demons leaving is utterly tragic. Luke probably records it most clearly, actually. Listen to what he said. He said, when those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. Now, Some people have said that the only reason why these people asked Jesus to leave was because of the loss of the pigs. Well, Mark tells us the real reason, as does Luke, actually. When they saw the cured men sitting there, they were afraid. And they asked Jesus to leave because they were overcome with fear. Jesus had brought some light into a very dark place, the darkest of places. In fact, he had flooded it with light. It was like the noonday sun being switched on in the middle of the darkest night. But listen to what Jesus said in John 3, verse 19. This is the verdict, Jesus says. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. John MacArthur uses the illustration of a rock that's sitting on the ground. When you pick it up, you find that hiding underneath there are all kinds of creepy crawlies. And as soon as they are exposed to the light of the sun, they just scatter. Their natural reaction is to find some darkness again, as quickly as they possibly can. Now these people, the people of the Gadarenes, they didn't scatter. They went for the simpler option. They just asked the light to go away. And it did. Jesus got into the boat with his disciples and he went back to where he came from. These people had, they're just seen the most amazing miracle. This amazing miracle had been performed in their midst, and yet they asked the source of that miracle just to go away. It's tragic that the demons who were, as I've said, beyond redemption, recognized Jesus for who he was and they fell at his feet in fear. Yet these people, who have the very author and the finisher of salvation there with them, in their midst, they reject him and tell him to just go away. In Luke 16, Jesus told the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And in verse 19 of that chapter, the rich man in hell wants his brothers on earth to avoid going where he is. And he says this to Abraham. He says, "But if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." Abraham says to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Now, these people didn't see a man rise from the dead, but it must have felt like it when they saw these two men sitting there clothed and in their right minds. Men who had been under the influence of thousands of demons for probably many years. To their families, who Mark or Luke, I can't remember, mentions, to their families, it must have felt like they had come back from the dead, yet they still rejected the Savior. You may be someone who has rejected the Savior in the past. In fact, if you haven't accepted him wholly into your heart and life, then you have rejected him. But there is good news for you, if that's you. Listen to how Luke finishes this story. Luke says this: "The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, 'Return home and tell how much God has done for you. So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. Yes, the true source of the light had gone away. He had got back in the boat and he had gone to where he had come from. But the reflected light in the life of at least one of these men, and probably both, was left there to testify. As Jesus told his disciples on the Sermon on the Mount, to be salt and to be light in this world, this man or these men were going to be just that. I wonder how many came to be saved by the testimony of these men. We'll find out one day how many in that area east of the Jordan heard the message, heard what had happened to them, what Jesus had done for them, and they put their faith in Christ. I wonder how many. We'll find out. God is a gracious God, and he gives us every opportunity to come to him in repentance and faith. If you haven't done that, then let me urge you to do it before it's too late. Because although Christ is not here in person, his light is reflected in those who believe. And therefore, nobody is without excuse. We must all believe. Let's just pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for those of us here who are in your kingdom. We thank you, Lord, that we are no longer prisoners of Satan. We thank you, Lord, that we are now servants of the living God. And our Father, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be effective ministers of your wonderful gospel. Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would use us to bring yet more people from being in darkness into light. Our Father, we pray, Lord, that you would give us boldness to share what Jesus has done for us in this world. And our Father, we pray, Lord, that you would indeed bring many more people, even in this place, out of darkness and into light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.